Right, beginning our study in John's Gospel, the fourth of our studies. John chapter 1, looking this morning at verses 15 through 18. John has introduced us to the Lord, and he has introduced us to John the Baptist in verse 6. And now in verse 15, we begin one of John's sermons. And we have several of the sermons of John the Baptist recorded here in this chapter. If not sermons, things that John had said and John the Apostle had heard. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And that's an interesting... Why do I say that? Because he's in the New Testament. But he is, well, he's the last prophet of Israel. We have an interesting situation in that the Gospels, up until the cross, up until, as using Daniel's phrase, until Messiah was cut off, up until the cross, we're still really in the age of Israel. And the rules that apply are still those of the Mosaic law. It's the cross and the resurrection, and then Pentecost, 50 days later, that changes everything, and the new age begins there. The new period of the church opens there. So we're still in the age of Israel in the Gospels. And John is the last of the prophets to Israel. And, as the Lord himself said, he's the greatest of the greatest of the prophets. There's no greater than John. That may seem a strange thing to say when you think of Elijah and all the others. But the Lord said, no, there's no greater than John. John's story is told in Luke chapter 1. It may pay, even before we open John's Gospel, just to look quickly back at Luke chapter 1. I won't frighten you by reading the whole 80 verses. But from verse 5 right through to verse 80, we have a marvellous story of both the Lord's birth, as it was told by Mary, and both the birth of John the Baptist as well. Tremendous story of godly people waiting on the Lord. Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph. And just reading the last few verses, verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbours and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they asked him, Zacharias, after the night... Oh, sorry, I just turned one page too soon, too early. And they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him named. And he asked for a writing table, and he wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, this is Zacharias, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came upon all that dwelt around about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware unto our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light unto them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. What a prophecy from Zacharias, that holy priest who had prayed in the temple. What a prophecy. And note what he says here, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Even before it had happened, Zacharias was giving us an example of prayer. He's praising God for what God is going to do as if he's already done it, because he knows that it will be done. That's a good habit in prayer. When you're asking for something, always sign off, as it were, by thanking the Lord for answering the prayer, because he always does. So here we have a mighty man, John, born in a supernatural manner, although not virgin-born, but born as Isaac was born. But we can go back to Sarah and Abraham, and we have a similar situation with Zacharias and Elizabeth. John was also a thoroughly prepared man. He was called. He was ready to be a herald of the king, and he was ready finally to die a martyr's death, because he listened to God. He was in the deserts till the time of his showing to Israel. He was trained. He was in God's theology school for probably 20 years. He was in the desert listening, studying. He wasn't there sitting on a cactus counting the ants as they walked up the stones around him. He was there studying God's word. And he comes out of the desert as a figure from the straight, as an Old Testament figure, like Elijah. He comes out preaching God's word as the messenger, the one sent before the Lord Jesus Christ. John was a second cousin to the humanity of the Lord, but there's no biblical evidence that they met, nor is there any evidence, even from their meeting, that John the Baptist recognized him as his cousin. Or his second cousin, he recognized him as his Lord. And when John is in prison, he sends the messengers to ask, is this the one, or must we look for another? And there's no indication in anything that John says that he claims family familiarity at all, as he could have. To be a cousin was to be really part of the extended family. In fact, you'll find that when you're reading the Bible, those of you with Polynesian background who are used to a very extended family, you're right at home here, because this is exactly the situation you're in. But John the Baptist doesn't indicate at all that he was familiar with the humanity of the Lord, that he knew him before he sees him that day. John, when he saw Christ, saw the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He immediately recognizes him as Messiah, not as a second cousin, an up-and-coming preacher from Galilee. He sees him as Messiah, as God's anointed. And that was because John had been with God and been walking with God in the light of God's word for so long. He saw past the physical to the spiritual reality. There are many lessons we can learn from John the Baptist, and this is the first one. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, John chapter 1 verse 15, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred," or is greater, "before me, for he was before me." Now this is a very interesting construction here of the sentence. It's John, when John records the words of the Baptist, he says, "John bear witness of him," and he uses the present active indicative of martureo. That is martureo. It's a historical present. John witnesses. Now, when John the Apostle, we've got two Johns here, and one John trying to put it across, so hopefully you don't get confused. But when John the Apostle is writing this, John the Baptist has been dead for 60, 70 years. But he uses this present tense, John witnesses, almost as if John is keeping on saying this. And that in a way is the truth, isn't it? John's witness, and he kept on saying that until he died, has permanent results. Not a perfect tense in this case, but a present tense. He keeps on witnessing this. And by me writing it down, the Apostle John is saying he keeps on witnessing this. What a testimony to John the Baptist. I don't know what sort of memorial you want for people to remember you by, but I would like to be remembered like John the Baptist, to be forever remembered as one who witnessed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the apostle, when he's writing this, uses the perfect tense. He cried out. He cried, saying, and that's the perfect active indicative of kradzo, K-R-A-Z-O. And that really is perhaps best translated, he prophetically yelled. He stood up and cried out, kradzo. It's the word of the town crier. When John stood up to speak, everyone listened. He yelled his message out. He spoke to be heard. He took his stand and he spoke loudly and clearly. And the perfect tense tells us that the results of what he said go on forever. Isaiah 55:11 is the cross-reference you should have there. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it, says the Lord. And John the Baptist is a good pattern for every preacher of God's word to follow. You must be called, first of all. We saw that on Thursday night, the importance of not taking a position as a teacher of the word unless the Lord has called you and given you that gift. But even if you are called, you must then be prepared. John may have spent up to 20 years in the desert preparing. Paul spent at least 3.5, maybe more years in the desert. And he was a doctor of theology before he was converted. And then he went back into the desert to learn everything over again, God's way. You've got to be prepared. You're getting it easy. You may think this course is tough, and it will be. But you're getting it easy. 2 years of hard study. The minimum, looks like, is 3 for Paul. John, it was nearly 20. John was prepared thoroughly by God. And he was courageous. He speaks out loudly to be heard, and he sticks to God's word. John didn't care what sort of response he got. He was only concerned to be a good herald of God's message. And this is the job of the pastor. In fact, the word preacher is a word that comes from that crying. Kerus. K-E-R-U-Z. That's what preacher, that's the Greek for preacher. And the Kerus was the royal herald. You see, that's what a teacher of God's word is. You are a royal herald. You are the herald of the King of Kings. Your job is to give his message, not yours. The herald in the ancient world wore the livery of the king. He wore clothes on which had the king's coat of arms. Now you see this even in pageants. The last time we saw it on television was at that pageant that the young royals put on in London. You may have seen it was a fun thing. But you noticed even there, each of the teams in the pageant had a herald who blew a trumpet, and on that they had a coat of arms of their team. Now that was taken from the ancient world. When a herald came to proclaim the message from the king, he blew his trumpet, or the ram's horn in Israel. He blew the sound and everybody listened. In Polynesian circles, exactly the same. The herald of the chief, the conch. When you hear that, go out over the village, everyone comes. Something's happened. The Matai is going to speak. Right, same thing. And the one who blew the trumpet and said the message wore a badge of authority, or carried a badge of authority, of the king. And he didn't change the king's words. He gave the message that the king wanted given. And that's where the double discipline for the pastor comes in. The Lord will judge those who twist his words. The job of a teacher of God's word is to stick to the word and not to deviate to the left or the right. The policy of the king is to be foretold. Now, God's message is always forthrightness. It's never beating about the bush and apologetic. And I just want to read a few passages to you. First from Jeremiah. Just note the reference down and I'll read them. Jeremiah chapter 1 verses 17 through 19. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city, and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, says the Lord, to deliver thee. That's the message that every preacher at some stage in his ministry must claim. And then if we look over to Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 6, Ezekiel 2 verse 6, and thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. This is talking about believers. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. For they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of the book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woes. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat, chapter 3 of Ezekiel, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange language and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. But behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And go, verse 11, get thee to them of the captivity. Notice how many times God has told this prophet, go, go, stand, stand, talk, talk. They won't listen to you, but do it anyway. Speak to them and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. And down to verse 17, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. Now turn over to Ezekiel 33. Note these references down, and then have another good read of them as a devotional reading and tie them together. Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 7. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He's responsible for his own death. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. That's his own fault, what the Lord is saying. That's what that idiom means. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. Now, that, and those three passages, is the job of the pastor. And that is your job if you're a teacher of God's word. And God will honor his word. And he will give you strength. And he'll make your forehead hard. And it was these passages with a few others that the Lord called me into the ministry over 12 years ago. And I have them written at the front of my Bible with several others that all came together on one day, and the Lord convicted me that that was my job to do, and I was to prepare. Now, that is the job of the pastor. You've got to have a tough nut, using common term to describe what this is. Say, you have got to have a hard head, but a heart that is walking with God. You have got to say what must be said without worrying about the sort of looks you're getting from the people. Without worrying about what they're saying about you. And you have got to be a watchman. You've got to be alert to what's happening and be preaching God's word of warning, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Even if they don't believe one word of what you say, it doesn't matter. That's not your job to worry about. Your job. So make very clear, God holds them responsible for their response, but he holds you responsible for warning them. The Lord wants communication, not fine sounding words that everyone walks away and says, wasn't it great to have been here? Thank you, Pastor, for putting me to sleep again. God wants people to make his word clear. And in John chapter 1 verse 15, John makes it clear, this is the one. He points to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, this is the one, in a clear manner. This is not my cousin from the sticks. This is not a great teacher. This is not the tragic Galilean, as Lloyd Gehring referred to him in the paper yesterday. This is the Lord of glory. This is the Messiah. This man is not to be respected. This man is God to be worshipped. This is the one, John says. This is Messiah. In his humanity, the Lord was younger than John. John was older. Not by much, but he was old. But John says, he was before me. And John is referring to the Lord's deity, isn't he? See, we're right back into our subject of the hypostatic union, aren't we? Literally in the Greek it says, protos mou hin. Protos mou hin. First of me he was. He is the only begotten one. He is God become man. He was before me, first of me. John is saying, there's a real emphasis here, protos. He is the first, he's the preeminent one. He's the one worthy of honor, of glory, because this is God become man. So here we have the last of the Old Testament prophets standing preaching repentance to Israel, which was the subject of the Old Testament prophets all the way. Repentance. Turn. Turn from your wicked ways. Seek the Lord. So John is standing in that tradition going right back. He's standing like Jeremiah and Ezekiel stood. He's obedient to those passages we read. And he sees Messiah coming. It's going to be interesting if we get a chance. Well, we should do in heaven. We've got a long time. But to ask John how he felt when he saw the Lord coming. When he saw Messiah coming. I don't think you'd be able to even find the words in heaven to describe it. Probably just a look will come over his face and he'll say, whew. This is the one. This is the one. And John saw very clearly. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John saw very clearly that the old age of Israel, with all its great ritual, its practices, all its methods of worship, was going to change. That the grace that had been shown through through Abraham, through the law of Moses, was going to be superseded by the greater grace of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, you see the commentary of 1 John chapter 2, which we've looked at already on this, making the same or similar point. The fullness of Christ, his fullness, is going to eclipse everything that has passed before. Now, John was in that area of before. He was there, and what he's saying when he sees Christ is, this one is going to eclipse everything that has gone before. The light has come. John glimpsed, like Moses, the promised land. John the Baptist, like Moses, never saw it in his flesh. He was executed before the cross had occurred, but he died knowing that Messiah had come. And like his father Zacharias, he knew that salvation had come, even before it happened. He died a hero of faith. He believed that what God would do was as good as done. We are blessed, grace for grace, in Christ. And how many believers miss out on what God has for them. Verse 17, the Apostle John here is commenting, and he saw something here, and he makes this comment that is going to cause, and had caused even by this time, lots of trouble. Remember Galatians and the battle of legalism versus grace. Those who try to bring the Old Testament ritual and the Mosaic law into the church. And so we have a comment here. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that grace and truth was not in the law of Moses, but that the glory that was there in the law of Moses is the glory of a candle against a searchlight. It was the glory. There was grace. You read them. We will be looking at this in the Old Testament. We'll be looking at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And there's glory there, and there's truth there. But the fullness of the truth and the grace that is in Christ Jesus makes everything else pale into insignificance. And so the apostle here makes the point. The age of Israel is coming to an end. Both John the Baptist and the apostles saw that the Mosaic law would go to be replaced by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That as high as the Lord Jesus Christ in his person was above Moses, so high was his way over the Mosaic law. But the Mosaic law had to pass away to make way for the greater grace that had come in the person of Christ. And of course we have many passages. Galatians 3, 19 to 25 talks about this. Romans 6, 14. Romans 7, 2 through 6. John 15, 25. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 13, Galatians 5, 18, Ephesians 2, 15, Colossians 2, 14, we could go on and on. By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, by his resurrection, a new reality is secured for man. It wasn't the baby in the manger that changed things. It was when that baby grew and went to the cross. And it was the resurrection that changed things. Grace and truth through union with Christ.
The law is superseded by relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The doorway to enjoyment of God's greater grace is open to those who now enter through faith in Him. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we should all know them by heart by now, shouldn't we? Why didn't the Israelites of old, in the days of Moses, enter their rest? They did not mix God's word with faith. They didn't believe. They didn't they didn't appropriate the grace that was given to them. How shall we, my brothers, survive if we neglect so great a salvation that we have received? They were judged in the desert for rejecting the law of Moses. They turned away from a candle and died. We have the fullness of Christ. How shall we survive if we reject that? All these things are behind these verses. Failure to appropriate God's word is a serious matter. Verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, John is now summing everything up. The message of the Baptist is summed up by the Apostle. The Lord Jesus Christ is the revealer of God to man. In Him do we see the character of God writ large so we can understand it. By learning Christ, we learn God. No one has seen God at any time. In Greek, this is a very, very strong construction. No one has seen God, never. Doesn't seem to be as strong as that when you say no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God, never. Full stop, exclamation mark. But and the word for seeing here is horao. We get our word horizon from it. We've come across it before. H-O-R-A-O. We put the H in. H is silent in Greek, but we put it in so we can say it. H-O-R-A-O, horao, and it's perfect active indicative. And horao, we get our word horizon. It means to get a panoramic view, a full view. John is saying here, no one has seen God, no one has got a panoramic view of God before the Lord Jesus Christ came. Remember those two words, I've referred to them before, horao and blepo. B-L-E-P-O, blepo. Blepo means a glimpse. It almost sounds like that, doesn't it? Blepo. Sounds like a little glimpse. That's what it is. And in the Old Testament, what John is saying is in the Old Testament, men had glimpses of God. The Mosaic law was grace and truth. Yes, it was a glimpse of it. But here we have a panoramic view of it. We can see it all in Christ. In the Old Testament, we've seen in previous lectures, they had visions, they had dreams, the Lord spoke, there were theophanies, the Lord came, the Lord Jesus Christ came in His pre-existent person and spoke to people. Men were given glimpses, but in Christ we have a chance to take a good long look and understand the character of God. Once again, we have the only begotten Son, monogenes, the uniquely born one. Not created, In his humanity he was born, in his deity he always was. He is the only born one. God become man. Born in his humanity as Adam was created sinless. Now once again, see, John is using language which cuts the cults to the ground. In his day, there were the heretics. Today, they're called different things, but they're saying the same thing. And John is cutting them down. The only begotten of the Father. God and man. It's the hypostatic union, once again, that's in view here. The only begotten one brings immediately the hypostatic union into focus. That's why it's such an important doctrine. Fully God, fully man, uniquely born, virgin birth. That's why the virgin birth is so important. That's why all the liberals attack the virgin birth, because if you can dismiss that, you've hit the very core of this truth. In the bosom of the Father, this is a Hebrew idiom. It's a way of expressing intimate relationship, but it's also a way of expressing the place of honor, the place of gratitude and reward. In the bosom of the Father indicates by way of feeling. Now you should even be able to pick up the idiom by feeling it yourself. Now idioms are always the hardest thing to translate, but if you picture a father holding his son tightly and kissing him on the cheek, that's the picture. It's the place of honor, of respect, of absolute intimacy. And John's point by saying this is he is God. He has the place of honor. He always had the place of honor. And he still has the place of honor. In fact, he has gained more honor, if such were possible. The Lord Jesus Christ declared the Father. And the word for declare is the aorist active indicative of ex. Egeomai, E-X-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. And it's a word which means, in fact it's used to lead out sheep to pasture. To lead out to pasture. To lead to blessing. To unfold a teaching. To declare something. To explain, to interpret. So the picture here is both the Lord showing us the fullness of God, demonstrating, interpreting, explaining by everything he was and said and did the character of God. But behind it is that picture of the shepherd leading the sheep. Behind it is that picture of the Lord coming to people who were in the twilight zone and leading them into the light. Now I may be wrong here, my interpretation of this, but I take this as John, I believe this is what John sort of got as a picture. Because he's been pointing out all the time, the Lord, before we had light, but now we have the fullness of light. And this word, one of its meanings is this, bringing out. And so it says, as it were, the Lord has come to bring people out of partial into full appreciation of what the character of God is. So that in the person of Christ we might see the truth, the beauty, the holiness, the glory of God and live in it. that the light might truly be turned on in our lives. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Are you living in the light? We've always got to end with a challenge, haven't we? Are we living in the light? The light has shone. Are we living in the light? This is quite often what is behind legalism. People don't like the light, and they prefer to turn off the light and get their matches out and light a candle. Understand what I mean? In some churches, there are people who don't want the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ taught. No, they'll say they do. But you turn the light on, and out come the sunglasses, and they want you to turn it off, and they want you to light a candle on the altar again. They want to go back to the Mosaic law because they don't like the light shining too deeply into the dirty corners of their life. And what is behind legalism in many Christians is secret sin. Because if you have the Mosaic law, you can kid yourself you are holy when you're not. Like the rich young ruler, you can say, I'm perfect in every detail of the law. And you are, if you don't take it too far. But you see, when you're living under the law of life in Christ Jesus, you're letting the Holy Spirit do the convicting. And he shows your hypocrisy up for what it is. You haven't got a letter of the law that you can twist. You've got the inner conviction of the Spirit nailing you to the wall and showing you your sin. And this is what is behind in 99.9% of the cases. When you strike a legalist in church who wants you to hammer the Mosaic law and bring everybody under bondage to legalism, he wants you to put up a little set of rules at the front of the church, and if everyone keeps those, they're spiritual, and if they don't, they're not. When you find that sort of person, odds on, you've got someone who has sin in their life and who wants to build a barrier between it and you. He wants to appear holy because they don't like the light shining too brightly within them. That's why the law is gone. Not because it was no good, but because the greater light is now shining. And the job of the pastor is to reflect that light on the congregation. To be a herald of the King of Kings. And preach the fullness of Christ, fullness of grace and truth, not part, but full. And you'll find in your ministry there are a lot of people who want the light turned down, and they have very spiritual reasons why they want you to do it. And they'll bring it up through women wearing hats in church, through men wearing three-piece suits. They'll have all sorts of little rules that'll just come in. And as long as you look good, you're okay. Because you see, you've got a barrier, haven't you? You've got a suit of clothes, and people say, oh, look at her, she's spiritual. Look at that hat, you know, no one can see over it. It's a distraction to everyone who's behind her, but oh, she's spiritual. She has her head covered, as unto the Lord.
And that stands for her obedience to her husband, and she's righteous, and she goes home and she rips the minister apart over lunch, throws a hat in the corner, abuses her husband. Legalism is very comfortable if there's sin in your life, because you can put it on like a set of clothes and fool those who have no discernment. That's why legalism has got to be fought, and you've got to chip it away. If you take over a church, some of you men might. There are many churches going under in New Zealand, and they'll be looking for ministers, and they may come here to find someone to teach. And you walk in there and oops, you'll feel it. Legalism, and you've got to take it on. You've got to fight it. Not in your own strength, but from God's word. From passages like this. You've got to sneak up behind them and put the question, what do you want? A little set of rules to hide your sin behind, or the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shining in your soul? So there's a lot of very practical things here, as always in God's word. Let's bow before him. Father, we give you thanks that in Christ we have the fullness of grace and truth, that in him the light has shone, and that we must open our souls, open our spirits to be illuminated by the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as the Spirit takes the words of the Lord and applies them to our life, that we might be open.